Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. James chapter 1 verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And to many people, Christmas is a season of giving. It's very much a season of giving, although some people think Christmas is a season of walking around with the handout saying, give me, give me, give me, where's my Christmas, give me my Christmas box, what Christmas do you have for me? And they've missed the whole message of Christmas. There's a lovely song, it's a children's song, The 12 Days of Christmas, which has become very popular. And it came back from at least 1625, we can trace it back to. The song was originally in French, and it came to England in the 1770s, and all of the song's 12 gifts are Christian symbols. So you know the song. On the first day of Christmas, my true love gave to me. Now who's the true love? God, the Father, is our true love. A partridge in a pear tree. What on earth can that mean? A partridge in a pear tree. Well, a partridge refers to Christ, and the pear tree stands for the cross. How? Well, the mother partridge would feign injury to draw predators away from the nest and would willingly sacrifice a life to protect the lives of her children. So the partridge was seen as a sacrificial bird who is willing to give a life for her young. And Jesus in Matthew 24 verse 37 said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who slay the prophets, how often would I have sheltered thee under my wings as a hen does her chicks, but thou would not have it so. So Jesus is the partridge, and the pear tree symbolizes the cross. And you may say, well, why a pear tree as opposed to any other country? Well, songs need alliteration. You've got a partridge, pear, two turtle, maids milking, swans swimming, lords are leaping, pipers are piping, drummers are drumming. So it's the pear tree is just the points of the tree. On the second day of Christmas, my true love gave to me two turtle doves. And the two turtle doves are the Old and the New Testament. Some interpretations say it's for Joseph and Mary, but the original was plainly the Old and New Testament. On the third day, three French hens. Faith, hope, and love. So, three things that abides in 1 Corinthians 13:13. However, in the original French, the three hens, the three French hens refer to the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the English tradition, it was faith, hope, and love. On the fourth day, four calling birds. And these four calling birds are the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Gospels that we have. On the fifth day, five golden rings. Now, these, if you think of the pheasants, they've got these rings around their necks too. But what they're referring to here is the first five books of the Bible, the law, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are the five golden rings. On the sixth, the gold standard for everything is the law. On the sixth day, six geese are laying. The 6 days of creation. On the seventh day, seven swans are swimming. Saint Augustine described the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit as wisdom, understanding, knowledge, counsel, fortitude, piety, and the fear of the Lord. We're not very familiar with that today because not too many people read Augustine, but he was very well read at that stage in church history. And so when the people understood seven gifts of the Spirit, they were immediately thinking of wisdom, understanding, knowledge, counsel, fortitude, piety, and the fear of the Lord, in accordance with Augustine's teachings. On the eighth day, eight maids are milking. The eight Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So these are the eight maids of milking, the eight Beatitudes. On the ninth day, nine ladies are dancing. the nine fruits of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. On the 10th day, 10 lords are leaping, the 10 commandments. On the 11th day, 11 pipers piping. Those are the 11 faithful apostles. We all should know what happened to Judas. The 12th one disqualified himself, and his name will certainly not be written on one of the cornerstones of the New Jerusalem. So the 11 pipers piping are the 11 loyal disciples of Christ, the 11 apostles. On the 12th day, 12 drummers are drumming. I don't know if you've noticed, but the Apostles' Creed has 12 points. And so the 12 points are the 12 points of the Apostles' Creed. Now that's the facts of history. That's the real meaning behind the 12 days of Christmas. And again, what's the emphasis here? The emphasis is the gifts that God has given us. Christmas is a season of giving, but it's primarily because of what God has given to us. Now, there's an urban legend that's been circulating around on the internet since 1995. And this is the internet nonsense. And that is that after Elizabeth I abolished Catholicism in 1559 and persecuted the Catholics had to secretly worship, and so they devised this song in order to keep alive the faith of Catholicism while the Protestants persecuted them, until they were allowed to worship freely in Britain in 1829. Okay, well, that's all very well, that's nice theory, but of course it's complete nonsense. First of all, this song started in France, not in England, and it only came to England in the 1770s, and it cannot be found to exist prior to 1625 in France anyway. And besides that, there is nothing in these 12 points of the 12 days of Christmas that Protestants don't wholeheartedly believe as well. There's nothing exclusively or uniquely Catholic about it. Why would you need a secret coded message in order to preserve these beliefs? Because this is what traditional church in England and what the Baptist and what every other church in England would have believed anyway. And the major problem with this whole premise is that Catholics were not persecuted in England. The Catholics persecuted the Christians. And why did they choose 1558? Because in 1558, Bloody Mary died. That's Mary Tudor, who's called Bloody Mary because she murdered so many Christians. She persecuted Protestants. She had the first Protestant archbishop, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, burned at the stake. She had the greatest theologian and the greatest preacher in England, Ridley and Hooper, burned at the stake. Both Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, some of the finest preachers and theologians in England, one of the great Bible translators, John Rogers, burned at the stake. Her cousin, the Protestant Lady Jane Grey, at age 15, had her beheaded for refusing to renounce the Protestant faith. So Bloody Mary was not a bundle of laughs to be around or to even have as a relative. And the fact of history is that religious persecution in England didn't start in 1558. It ended in 1558 with the death of Bloody Mary. Praise God, without child and after only 5 years of reign, because she was an absolute catastrophe. And she was the worst of the worst of the worst of English rulers. And so, I mean, she even made King John not look as bad. She is hideous. And so this Catholic internet legend is ludicrous on every level. The dates are wrong, the place is wrong, the language is wrong. Anyway, historically, Catholics were allowed the same religious freedoms as Protestants from 1559. Elizabeth never persecuted Catholics, and the only way they can try and pretend that Catholics were persecuted by Mary, by Elizabeth, is that some Catholics who were involved in assassination attempts of Queen Elizabeth and many coup d'etat attempts and revolutions were, of course, imprisoned in Tower of London and dealt with like the dealt with traitors in those days. But that wasn't because they were Catholics. That's because they were traitors, revolutionaries, assassins, and murderers. So this myth has been traced back to a Catholic priest living in New York called Hal Stockburt in 1995, he claimed he had done research in the 16th century Latin text and letters from Irish priests. And people said, please give us your sources. The dog had eaten his homework. All of his notes, he said, were ruined when his church had a plumbing leak and the basement was flooded. He did make an electronic copy, but it's on old floppy disk that no longer can be read. So that's mine, obviously. So this, unfortunately, every Christmas this circulates, that they take something that's beautiful and true and then they hijack it and try and use it to promote this myth of the poor Catholics being persecuted in England, which is turning reality on its head. The scripture says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. For those who ban the Bible, who burn Bible translators, who persecute Protestants, who suppress religious freedom, to dare to accuse the Protestants who introduced religious freedom of the kind of intolerance they themselves practice is abhorrent. It is turning reality on its head. And so this season of not just wonderful Christmas traditions, unfortunately we've got a bunch of bad Christmas traditions where people are trying to hijack or to accuse those who are involved in Christmas of something evil. Texas has just provided a new law saying, it's called the Merry Christmas Law. And amazing that you've got to do this. But in Texas, they've passed a law saying that nobody can censor or prohibit religious symbols in schools, and that you can say Merry Christmas, and that you can have Christmas parties. And they said they shouldn't have had to bring through this law because the First Amendment in America protects religious freedom and freedom of speech and freedom of association and freedom of thought. And yet, unfortunately, they have to, because more and more PTAs are sending out ludicrous messages, and they're saying, just this year, elementary school children getting messages, you're not allowed to come dressed in green or in red for the Christmas party, and you may not say Happy Christmas, and it's got to be Happy Holidays and Season's Greetings. It's not a Christmas party, it's a holiday party, and all kinds of absurd political correctness. So Texas has passed a law saying, no, you're not allowed to restrict people's freedom to worship Christ, to worship Christ at Christmas, to have Christmas displays, to have manger scenes, to put up stars and so on. And right now, there's a whole series of states in America passing these laws. Alabama, Mississippi, Indiana, New Jersey, Oklahoma are all passing Merry Christmas laws. Ludicrous to think you've got to bring out laws to protect Christmas. But it's not just that there's a war on Christmas. There's a war on Christians. Christians are being persecuted all over the world. In the West, we get harassed for worshipping Christ. But in the Middle East, people get murdered for worshipping Christ. And so there is a war on Christmas and on the meaning of Christmas. And unfortunately, a lot of our sincere, dedicated Christian brothers and sisters think that the most important Christmas tradition every year is to pull out all kinds of accusations against Christmas and say, actually, it's pagan and it's not Christian, we shouldn't do it. And well, in fact, those have been refuted time and again. It's a very recent phenomenon that they are coming out with. In fact, almost everything in our Christmas traditions that we've got today comes from Victorian England, and it can be traced back no further than the 19th century. Most of our Christmas traditions, including Christmas trees, it was when Prince Albert brought the German tradition of Christmas trees, which Martin Luther started, to England, and from 1841, Queen Victoria's family started to have Christmas trees in England, and Christmas cards also came from Prince Albert. He introduced the German practice there. The mistletoe, the holly, all of these different things, going around Christmas caroling, all of that started in Victorian England. And Charles Dickens, writing A Christmas Carol, started a whole series of other Christmas traditions. And you can see Victorian England is really the starting point for almost all the traditions in the English-speaking world. And yet there are those who try and say, oh, this comes back from Babylon. And well, that's very imaginative, but there's no evidence for it whatsoever. It's very shoddy kind of pseudo history that's been put there. But when you think of the gifts at Christmas, and Christmas is very much associated with giving, in every shopping center they've got some kind of impressive Christmas tree and a whole lot of very shimmering, beautiful, shiny, lovely wrapped presents under the trees. And of course, the question in most people's minds is, what's in those boxes? And the answer is absolutely nothing. Every single one of those boxes is empty. They're well packaged, they're well presented, they look beautiful and attractive, they look so inviting. But if you were to open up any of those boxes or just pick them up, you can immediately tell these are empty. And it's just an ornament. But isn't that so like the world? The world offers so much and it looks so good and it promises so much, but actually what the world actually delivers is empty. It's absolutely shallow. And if you think what the world is offering us, the world, the flesh and the devil promise you everything you could possibly desire. If you will only buy their product or purchase their service, you will get everything you could possibly desire. Fun, fame, fortune, power, prestige, popularity, possessions, everything you could desire. All the alluring, attractive looking presents under the mall trees are empty. And all the promises of the world, the flesh and devil to us are also empty. If you will go to Grand West and gamble, you could become a millionaire. You could lose everything you've got as well. In fact, you've got more chance of being struck by lightning than of winning the lottery. You are 5 times more likely to be struck by lightning than winning the national lottery. But people who can't do maths seem to think that they can win, and so they queue up at the lottery, and these long lines of people paying for the lottery at the shops, you can tell they never did maths. Because the odds are so against them, it's ridiculous. It's beyond ridiculous. And so those people who are pursuing materialism will find the world has got a merry-go-round that'll get them nowhere. It's got a maze that'll get them lost. It's got dead-end streets that will frustrate every purpose and desire. Hedonism and existentialism are short-sighted, it's meaningless, it's empty, it's purposeless. And so we should, at Christmas, remind ourselves, don't waste your life in an empty box of the world. There are counterfeits for all of God's real things. Just like there's plastic fruit, well, there's real fruit. Don't waste your time on the plastic fruit when there's real fruit. And Santa Claus is not Jesus. Santa Claus can't save anyone. And the original inspiration for Santa Claus was St. Nicholas, who was a very generous, gracious Christian bishop who gave vast amounts to the poor, and he was the inspiration for this idea. But they've turned him into a mythical, legendary, secular figure today, instead of this generous Christian who, in the name of Christ, was caring for people and taking anonymous gifts. And, for example, one of the things that the original St. Nicholas did was he would put coins and gifts into people's socks. And it wasn't that people hung out socks for Christmas. People had their socks hung out generally to dry and to air. And then they'd wear them in the morning, but they'd keep wearing their socks. So people had their socks hung out normally, and St. Nicholas would like to put a coin into people's socks at night. And so there were some Christian origins for St. Nicholas, which turned to Santa Claus, which turned to Father Christmas. But the present secular picture is very far from its original Christian inspiration. And for many people, Christmas is now all about Father Christmas and have forgotten whose birthday they're celebrating. So we shouldn't waste our time on the treadmills of the fashions and the fads of the world, on the empty boxes that the world is actually offering. Good is an enemy of the best. We shouldn't settle for less than God's best. Don't settle for less than God's very best. And God gives the very best to those who leave the choice to Him. You will seek me and you will find me when you search me with all your heart. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The emphasis in Christmas isn't about us giving gifts, but about us receiving God's gift. Now, the Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens is a lovely story. It's about some measly, miserly, miserable old Grinch who would say bah humbug about everything, who was cruel and heartless to his neighbors and to strangers around him and even to his employer, Mr. Cratchit, who didn't want to join his nephew for Christmas lunch or any meal for that matter. He was a lonely, miserable angry person who gets confronted with Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas future. And in the light of this, he becomes a generous, joyful soul who completely changes his whole orientation, and lives have changed and blessed as a result. And that Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens is one of his most beloved stories, and it's inspired a lot of great Christmas traditions of giving, which is great. But the real message of Christmas isn't about what we can give, but or what we can get from others, but of the great divine gift God has given to us, though we are completely unworthy. The message of Christmas is the incarnation. And because of that, we see our lives not as our possessions, but our life, our time, our talents, our treasures are gifts from God. And we are stewards of them. And we actually have them on loan from God. God loves us with gifts that we thought we didn't need, like forgiveness and mercy and adoption into his family. And he transforms us into people that we don't necessarily want to be. Turns us into unselfish people who are Christ-centered and God-honoring and caring about his creation, his people. And so you could say God loves us with gifts we didn't know we needed to change into people if we didn't particularly want to be. We are miserable, unworthy sinners who God loved and died for and gave gifts to even when we were his enemies. And the real message to celebrate Christmas is what we have received from God and what he has done for us. And this should fill us with such lasting and enduring gratitude that we want to give to God first and foremost and to others in his name. And so Christmas should be celebrated first and foremost as a receiver, as those are receiving God's inexpressible gift. Why was Bethlehem chosen to be the site of the greatest birth in history? It's not because it was a large, successful, significant city. Quite the contrary. But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are small amongst the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be the ruler of Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. So Micah 5 verse 2 tells us that Bethlehem was not chosen because it was great and big, and it was chosen because it was small and humble. It was unworthy. God blessed the unworthy. Why were the shepherds chosen to receive the angelic announcement? The angels didn't come to the temple, to the high priest, to the king. They came to the shepherds, about as humble an occupation as you could have. People sleeping out in the fields amongst their sheep. They were chosen not because they were the great and the most important, but because they were, in fact, representatives of what David used to be before God made him the great king. David was a shepherd. And so here, in David's town, is born to you the good shepherd. It's important link. But the shepherds weren't chosen because they were great and worthy. Why were Mary and Joseph chosen? The Lord could have chosen to be born into a family of nobles or kings. He could have been born in a palace. He could have chosen to be born into the temple. But no, he chose to be born to a humble carpenter and a very young teenage girl who's probably only about 15 years old at that stage. Can you imagine? Here, the human parents of Jesus. What had Mary achieved? She was too young to achieve anything. What had Joseph achieved? Well, he was an honorable carpenter, but they didn't earn the right to become the earthly parents of Christ by any virtues of their own. They were receivers of grace, of mercy, as we read in the Magnificat of Mary's song. Mary is not exalting in the great things she has done, but the great things that the Mighty One has done for her. She understood she was blessed. She was receiving mercy. She was receiving grace, undeserved favor. So the spirit of the first Christmas was of being blessed, of being given, of being the recipients, of having received the most extraordinary grace and love and mercy from God. And so, what's the response? Gratitude, worship to the one who has given us, which is to God. And so, when we focus on what God has given to us, then we're getting our Christmas worship right. it's good for us to think of what can we do for others and for the poor and for the disadvantaged, and to remember the people who are not normally remembered. That is always part of Christmas, and that's a good part of the Christmas Carol message of Charles Dickens, and that will always be part of Christmas. But it's because of a response of our gratitude to what God has given us. Can we celebrate God's indescribable gifts and still do acts of charity at Christmas? Well, of course, they go together. It would be wrong not to. But what motivates those acts of kindness? God knows the difference in the motivation. Is this being done as unto the Lord, or is this being done to be seen by other men? There's a lot of Christmas activities that take place which is entirely done with a trumpet in the street corner so people can see, and what good is that? There's the true and there is the counterfeit, and God sees our heart motivations, and the word of God divides to where soul and spirit meet, the very motivations of the heart. The true message of Christmas should humble us. The humblest of people, chosen to be the earthly parents of Christ, the humblest of occupations, blessed with an angelic visitation, the humblest of towns, chosen to be the venue, the humblest of places in the town. There was not even room in the inn. Not one of the innkeepers had room for Christ. Imagine what they missed out on. They missed out on the greatest event to ever take place in the history of Bethlehem, and the innkeepers had no room. And where were the priests? There wasn't one priest at the birth of Christ. Foreigners from Persia and Babylon came. Shepherds came. But where was the king? Where were the priests? Where was the high priest? They missed the birth of the Messiah. The whole purpose why the temple existed, and for their occupation of being priests, they missed out. We should focus not just on what we can give, not just on what we can receive, but on what we have already received from God. Freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. Our heart should be filled with gratitude for what God has given us, and then through our hands should flow gratitude for God by blessing others. So we have been channels of His mercy. And so we are both receivers and we are givers at Christmas. But being receivers comes first. Receivers from God. And it's the great and wonderful gifts that God has given us. That is what should focus our thoughts. And the very first Christmas gift ever given by the wise men from the East, was so appropriate. Gold for the King of Kings, frankincense for the High Priest of all High Priests, myrrh for the sacrifice who had in the need for all sacrifices. And myrrh was used for burial. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Frankincense is symbolic of prayers and worship, so bringing frankincense, they were recognizing that the Messiah would be the High Priest over all priests. And gold, recognizing here's born a king, not just any king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so because the wise men from the East brought gifts, and because of God's great gift, we have developed traditions in Christian history of giving gifts on Christmas. But we need to remind people whose birthday it is. So what gift can you give to the one whose birthday we celebrate? What gifts can you give to the Creator, the Eternal Judge, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Savior? Well, Andrew brought a little boy to Jesus, and that little boy gave Jesus his lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And with that boy's lunch, the Lord fed thousands with just a handful of food. The Lord can do a lot with a little. The widow's mite looked very small and insignificant to everyone around, but Jesus looked at it and pointed out and said, she has given more than all the rest, because she gave out of her lack. She's given everything she can. Mary gave Christ the gift of an expensive perfume, anointing him for burial effectively. Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And Jesus said, what she has done will be recounted wherever the gospel is preached. Which is interesting, because today many people have got an idea that the gospel is this very narrow definition of how I can be saved. But Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, And he taught us in the Great Commission to teach obedience to all things that he has commanded. And the Lord says here that wherever the gospel is preached, this story will be told. And it doesn't sound like the most important part of gospel presentation, but it's part of the gospels. And under the Lord's definition, you have not preached the gospel if you haven't taught on even these small incidents that are recorded in the gospels. It raises the bar of what's involved. Zacchaeus hosted Jesus and honored him by making restitution, repaying those he had defrauded, and donating much of his riches to the poor. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So what can you give Christ? You can give him your attention. You can study his word. You can learn his law. You can put the word of God first. Bible before breakfast, scripture before supper, psalm before lunch. Meditate in his word, determined to put first things first. It only takes about 10, 15 minutes a day to read 4 chapters of the Bible, and yet 4 chapters a day will get you through the whole Bible in 1 year. How can we know God's will if we don't read his word? To obey is better than sacrifice. We need to determine to study God's word, to dedicate ourselves to obeying the cultural mandate. And the cultural mandate, improve creation. Care for God's creation. Plant trees. Cultivate gardens. Adopt animals. Care for the environment. Recognize that all animals are God's animals. Treat animals with the care and the diligence of those who have to give an account to the Creator. So we can show our love to God by how we treat His creation, His animals. Ensure that all our animals and strange animals, also have access to fresh, clean water and good, healthy food. One thing that I campaigned for in Savannah is whenever we built a well, that they didn't just have this little concrete base, but you built a trough, and then a trough leading into a big open reservoir area of concrete, so that all the water doesn't just... Normally the people come to the well and the whole area around is muddy, muddy, muddy. You can see the animals drinking amongst the mud there because that's the only water they have access to. But what extra effort is to just put a bit of a concrete trough so the water that gets spilled or lost while they're filling up their containers can go into a reservoir so the animals have something to drink. Clean water. How difficult is that? And yet that would be there. Concrete lasts a long time. So we were trying to get the people to think of animals. All this water is going into the ground. Can't you provide it for the animals in the area? And so I refused to allow them to ever build a water pump in our areas without adding on the trough. And that should just be standard, that you don't waste food. You think of the pets and the wild birds and other animals who can benefit, especially in winter and in northern climates. That's got to be very important. Not to litter, to recycle, to be thoughtful and considerate. If we think of the world as God's garden, we won't believe we can just drop things where they are and leave things in a mess. So obeying the cultural mandate is one way we can show love to God. And fulfilling the Great Commission is another way we can show love to God. What can we give Christ? Dedicate our life to making disciples, to teaching obedience to all things he has commanded. To introduce other people to Christ, to witness for Christ. Be like Andrew, bringing people to Christ. Using evangelistic opportunities, being alert, giving Christ our love, our devotion, our worship and our adoration. We can give him our heart, we can give him our mind, we can give him our hands and our feet. We can give God our time, our talents, our treasures. We should seek first his kingdom. We should use initiative and energy to advance the kingdom of God. That's the kind of gift we should be giving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And nothing less than everything we've got is good enough for the one who's given us everything worth living. Does Jesus have all of you that there is to have? Jesus said the widow gave all she had. What have you given Christ? Have you made promises that you've gone back on? Have you made commitments that you have not honored? Jesus said, leave your gift at the altar. Go first and be reconciled with your estranged brother. It's amazing how many families are split and problems of one sort or another, and often it's just not worth it. We should make that phone call or write that letter, forgive or ask for forgiveness, as the case may be, do restitution where needed. These are the kind of gifts that can be appropriate These are the kind of sacrifices that should be presented to the Lord and Savior on his birthday. Wise men seek Christ. So what are we seeking for? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for your indescribable gift. We thank you, Lord, that while we were still sinners, while we were your enemies, you died for us. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've given us, life and health and talents, family, friends, so many things, Lord. You have protected us, you have healed us, you, Lord God, have lifted us up, you have preserved our lives. Lord God, we have so much to thank you for and to be grateful for. And we ask, Lord God, that you fill our hearts with the praise and the thanksgiving that is appropriate, and that you fill our lives with the sacrifice and service that will most honor you and please you. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.